Okay, hey, it's great to see you. It's great to be out here. I have never been to this particular church. Actually, being a person who is not a native Tennessee, I don't know a lot about what exists in Tennessee. So nice to know there's a bunch of Christians out here, and pleasure to be able to speak with you and get to know you. Real pleasure for Teresa and I to be able to be here, just to make this connection for us. It's very nice. I'll give you a little alert. Whoever calls the kids in, Caleb told me it's like a 7:45 or whatever. Go ahead and call them in. I'll just keep talking and end, okay, at some point, and we'll just do it that way. You think about the subject of New Testament church and evangelism, and basically, I really think for a lot of folks, the word evangelism is not a real kind word. It's something we get a little intimidated about. When I think of the subject, I always think of somebody forcing me to walk around and knock on doors and scare me to death and make me nervous and force me into doing things that I'm absolutely unprepared to do and bad at. And I'm very basically a fairly shy person anyway. I have to force myself to get out of myself, so to speak. And so when I think of evangelism, a lot of times I think in terms of something that would be very scary. And I'm sure a lot of you are in the same category. One of the interesting things to me about just the work of evangelism is that a lot of folks don't realize that evangelism is far more than somebody just telling somebody else about the gospel. For example, this morning, Teresa and I do a mom's class at our house. Teresa this morning took care of 18 children while I taught moms. A lot of times they are able to invite unbelieving moms or others who come to the class, and we have opportunity to teach them. And so who's being evangelistic, Teresa or me? Well, both of us. If it weren't for her taking care of those kids, which is a whole lot harder than what I do in teaching during that time, evangelism wouldn't take place. My point is there's all kinds of things. There are people who are good at inviting. There's people who are good at teaching. There's people who are good encouraging. There's people who are just there and in a Bible class helping and connecting and doing those things. There's people who connect with visitors who come in our doors. There are people who bring dinners and help people who are sick and connect then with unbelievers who may be a part or a relative to those who are sick. I could give you a very, very long list on the various talents and gifts that God has given for us to be evangelistic. And one of the most important is prayer. So everybody can pray. So let's just start out by saying everyone can be evangelistic. Everyone can participate in the cause. We certainly don't want everybody to be teachers, because then who would take care of the kids? We don't want everybody to have any one thing, because all of the gifts are necessary. So I wanted to frame our lesson first off with just those comments so that we kind of relax and don't feel like that I have to be able to do something that I just haven't been gifted to do. We all have parts that we can play in this. Now, one of the interesting things to me when we read the second letter to Theophilus by Luke, which is, of course, known more commonly by us by the book of Acts, one of the things that just strikes me about that is when you get to chapter 8, you notice, of course, the persecution that arises because of Saul of Tarsus. And you see in chapter 8 and verse 3 that Saul is entering house after house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. Men and women are going about talking about Christ, trying to share the gospel to others, and therefore Paul drags them off and commits them to prison. And the result of that is that the Christians began to scatter outside Jerusalem. And we know from the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 7 and 6 and 7, that they had suffered a lot. They suffered the loss of property and things like this. And because of that, we look at this and say, wow, that's amazing. You know, they scattered out from Jerusalem, left homes, property, possessions, just trying to flee from the persecution of Saul. And as they scatter, the scripture says in verse 4 of Acts 8, now those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Is that a natural response? I would just suggest to you that if all of a sudden some crazy politician that you guys elected out here or the community elected all of a sudden just decided that he was going to just persecute the church here and drag everybody he could find off to prison, and you all decided that you just needed to scatter, and you scattered out in different places, what would be the next thing you would do? What would be the next thing I would do if I were part of that and I lost my home and I lost my possessions and I had to flee to someplace else? My reaction might be a rather defensive action. Let's just go about trying to find a new place to meet. That wasn't their response. When they were scattered, let's go keep doing what they arrested our brothers and sisters for doing. Let's keep preaching the gospel. Interesting reaction, isn't it? I'll tell you what really makes it interesting to me is that when you read through the New Testament epistles, you do not find the Apostle Paul writing to a church and saying, now y'all remember, you ought to get out and teach people. You ever notice that? I mean, yeah, we've got the Great Commission and we've got comments about how they were doing it. We don't have any direct commands. I mean, maybe the closest you get is Peter saying in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks. But you don't have a whole bunch of direct commands that say, go out and do this. And yet all the way through the book of Acts, that's all they did. They just kept going out and doing it. In fact, the apostles, it says in Acts 8, stayed in Jerusalem. Wasn't even the apostles doing it. It was members scattered everywhere and doing it. And so I'd like to suggest to you, let's find out why. Instead of preaching at people about doing evangelism, which is not what you found in the first century, and not what you find in the New Testament, let's find out why they did those things and why they were successful doing those things. What made that happen? The first thing I'm going to suggest to you is that this was something that had been prophesied numerous times in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, I literally could spend the next 3+ hours going over passages in the Old Testament that talk about how New Testament disciples would be sharing the gospel and that they couldn't keep their mouth shut. But you would see it all in the Old Testament, not in the New. So let's take a smattering of those. I'd like you to take a journey with me then and a few passages. And we're going to start right in the very beginning in the book of Genesis, chapter 1 of Genesis, right at the passage in verse 26 of chapter 1 when God begins by creating man. So Genesis 1 and verse 26 and 27 there. And you will notice that the scripture says, in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, I'd like you to think about something here. First, we see this very common statement. All of us are very acquainted with this. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And both male and female are made in the image of God, making us as the only unique part of creation can actually be like God and have a relationship with God. There's an interesting word. This word image is interesting. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Greek word that's used there is a word we're familiar with. It is the word icon. Icon. So a lot of you wear Nike tennis shoes. And there's usually not the word Nike on them. There's a swoosh. I remember back in the early 2000s when Nike came up with that swoosh and I thought, how silly. Well, I'm the one that's silly. They were pretty smart. Every time I see a swoosh, I think Nike, and that's exactly what they wanted me to think. Swooshes everywhere. And that is exactly who we are for God. We are icons for God. We're representatives of God. That's how He created us in the very beginning. And what's interesting, of course, about that is very quickly in chapter 3 of Genesis, we fractured the image. We no longer, because of sin, really truly represented God. But everything, if you follow the thread or theme throughout the whole Bible, everything God is doing is making us to come back into His image. In Isaiah 11 verse 9, when he prophesies of the days of the Messiah, he said the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24 and 25, he talks about how we are the ones who are to be created in the likeness of God. Why? Because we're God's representatives. We're in His image. We are to represent Him throughout the world. Even in Psalm 127, our children are like arrows that are shot in the enemy, toward the enemy, and destroy the enemy. Our children are to be children arrows that go out and crush the work of Satan and teach the right thing. We're preparing them as great arrows for God's enemies. And so what has God made us be? His representative. So the world is filled with His image, filled with the knowledge of God. That is our original purpose. Go on with me and take a look over in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22, you might recognize this as the incident where God told Abraham to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. Of course, stopped him at the last second. And when you get down to verse 16, an angel of the Lord calls to Abraham out of heaven, and verse 16 says, of Genesis 22, and God said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, most of you, I believe, will recognize these promises. They were originally given to Abraham back in chapter 12, and we usually list them off with our children. Can you name the three promises? Oh, yes, there's that land promise, and then there's that great nation promise, and then there's that offspring or seed promise that through your seed all nations be blessed. And we list those off, and then we draw a very odd conclusion, and we say the first two promises weren't for us, and the last one is. And I'm going to suggest to you, no, it's not. All three promises are ultimately fulfilled with us. We get the ultimate land promise in the sense that Canaan was a fulfillment of the land promise to the physical nation, but it was not a fulfillment of God's promise to give rest. The Hebrew writer even says that in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8 when he says, if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another rest to come. And we then are ready to enter that rest when we have laid our works down. So the Canaan rest was actually a picture of a much greater rest that God was looking for. Same thing with the nation promise. We are God's kingdom. We are a great nation. Israel never became the great nation God had intended. Briefly during the days of David and Solomon, then crash. And God, from that time on, speaks of a restoration of the nation of Israel. And that restoration comes in the kingdom of Christ. And in fact, the Galatian letter in Galatians 4 actually tells us that the new Jerusalem is the true kingdom of God and the true great nation promise. And then, of course, we're really equated with this last one. In your offspring, all nations will be blessed. Now, here's what I want you to notice. The word offspring is used three times in these verses. The offspring, when he says that your offspring will be multiplied like the sand of the sea, is offspring a single person or a multitude of people?
Please, that's obvious. That's a multitude of people. That's right. Offspring in this case is like the word family. Offspring is a collective noun. It's singular in nature. There's one offspring, but is plural in the sense that just like a flock of sheep is not one sheep, a family is not just one person, it is many people. Same thing when he says your offspring shall possess the gate of your enemies. Or another way of saying you're going to be completely protected in this rest land promise, and you will actually be ones who will guard their gates. They won't be standing at your gates. And so again, the word offspring, talking about all of the children of God. And then, the third time, in your offspring all nations be blessed, and we immediately think, oh, that's just talking about Jesus. No, the same word that's used in the first two cases is the same word used here, is a collective noun. It begins with Jesus, but Jesus is not the complete fulfillment of it. We become the offspring of Jesus, and therefore the offspring of Abraham. You might remember that Paul says that in Galatians 3:16. He says the promises were made to Abraham and his and Isaac and Jacob and all that, and to his offspring. And he says, when he says offspring, he says not offsprings plural, but to your offspring, which is Christ. We go, voila, the offspring is one person. No, it's not. Read on. You get down to verse 28 and 29, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male nor female, all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Huh. Jesus was the head of the new family. Galatian Christians, or the Galatian false teachers, wanted to teach that there were two families, the Gentile family and the Jewish family, and the Jewish family is the offspring, the true offspring, and the Gentile family, well, they'll be subservient to the true offspring, and they're a different family, and Paul is arguing there's only one family, there's only one offspring, and it's named in Christ, and all who are Christ are the offspring of Abraham. So, consider again the promise again. Did you hear the words? Here's the promise. In your offspring, or through your offspring, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Who's the offspring? Jesus and all of us. How will the world be blessed? Through Jesus and us. We are the ones, the offspring of Abraham, through which the world is blessed with the gospel of Christ and with the good news of salvation. So again, the Lord, even in Genesis, has set up who will be the ones who will be blessing the world. This is something the physical nation failed to do. Let me show you. Take a look over in Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19 is right after the people have come out of the land of Egypt. And just before they have come to Mount Sinai, but just before God gives the Ten Commandments. And in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, God says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Now, what you think about those words, there are three things he says that I will make you. I'm going to make you my treasured possession. I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests. I'm going to make you a holy nation. That sound familiar to anybody? Well, if you are recognizing that, you'd say, wait a minute, I think Peter said those same things. Exactly. Peter said exactly those same things in 1 Peter chapter 2. In fact, in verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, there's kingdom of priests, and a holy nation, and a people for his own possession. And then Peter goes on to say, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so, in other words, why did He make you His treasured possession? Why did He make you a chosen race? Why did He make you a holy nation and a royal priesthood or kingdom of priests? He says, here's why He made you that. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Our purpose, God's purpose for us, is that we would proclaim His excellencies. For calling us out of darkness and bringing us to light, we are so excited about that, we can't stand it. We've got to tell others about how wonderful that is of what God has done for us. Did the physical nation attain that?
No. In fact, just the opposite. You go to places like Ezekiel 36, you will see God ripping them for profaning His holy name. You were supposed to glorify My name, but you have profaned My name by your sins and by Me having to take you into bondage. And He says, you profaned Me. And He said, the answer to that is, I'm going to vindicate the holiness of My great name because I'm going to take you and I'm going to change you. I'm going to cleanse your heart by sprinkling on it clean water, and I'm going to put My Spirit in you, and I'm going to change you from having a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And when I put My Spirit in you, it will cause you to be careful to keep My commandments and obey My words. So God said, here's how I'm going to justify and vindicate My holy name. I'm going to change you, cleanse you, change you, make you a new person so that you will love to serve Me. That's what He did for us. How did He do that? How did He make us ashamed of our past sins? And how did He cause us to be careful to obey Him? How did He make us have a new heart instead of a heart of stone and no longer be rebellious? He brought Christ. He brought the cross. So that He says, as He says in chapter 36 of Ezekiel, we look in the mirror and we loathe ourselves for our sins. We hate it that we have lived that life before and are so grateful to Him for what He has done for us that we are willing to submit ourselves to Him and we love obeying Him. It's not a chore for us. We want to please Him because of what He has done for us. So here's God changing all of that so that now, as the Ephesian letter says three times in chapter 1, everything God did for us was to bring us to the praise of His glory. Three times in just verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1, everything that He did was so that it be to the praise of His glory. That's why He's doing these things, so that we might proclaim His glory throughout the world. Now, Israel, the physical nation, fails that. The question before us is, will we fail that? That's a scary thought. God cast the physical nation off because they did not become the light to the world. They did not become a kingdom of priests as He had expected. Priests are to bring people to God. Priests are mediators between God and man. That's what it means when He says you're a royal priesthood. You're a kingdom of priests. Every one of you are priests in the sense that you are those who help bring people to God. That is who we are. That's our identity. That's what He created us to be. We must not fail as the physical nation failed. Take a look with me, if you will, over to Isaiah 53. Now you might recognize that Isaiah 53 even if you didn't know too much about Isaiah, you probably know something about Isaiah 53 because it's a suffering servant song. And we're acquainted with, of course, with Lord's Supper talks, often using Isaiah 53 to remind us of Jesus becoming our sacrifice. But I'd like you to notice down there in Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Isaiah 53 verse 10, he says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he will see his offspring. He shall proclaim his days. Okay, when Jesus becomes an offering for guilt, there is his sacrifice. There is his death on the cross. When he becomes an offering for guilt, what's going to happen? He shall see his days, he says, and he will see his offspring and will prolong his days. Jesus' death on the cross is going to cause him to produce offspring. There we are. There's that offspring word again, isn't it? He produces offspring. And the offspring are all the disciples of the Messiah. So he prolongs his day. He's resurrected from the dead and he produces offspring. Now go on to chapter 54. Pretend there's no chapter division. Isaac, there wasn't originally, of course. You know, one of the hardest things that we have to do in our Bible study is to ignore the uninspired parts of your Bible, which are chapter divisions and verse divisions. They're horrifying when you start trying to learn something. Our crazy brains want to stop every time and go, next subject, not next subject. Isaiah 54, verse 1, sing, O barren one, who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. Who's that? Remember? Sarah. Yeah, oh, good old Sarah here. Sarah barren, Sarah living for years without a son, while that lousy Hagar went around and touted the fact that she had a son, and you're barren. Nanny, nanny. That was the way that went on for years, and poor Sarah just was like, nobody. He says, no, break forth in singing. For, into verse 54, for the children of the desolate one, that's Sarah, will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Who's married in the text? If the desolate one is Sarah, the married one is Hagar. So how did Hagar become the married one? That's what Sarah got so mad about. When, as soon as Hagar conceived, she went strutting around saying, I'm the true wife around here. I'm the true married one. You can't have children. That's why Sarah blew it on her. That's why Sarah went crazy on her and drove her out. She was so harsh on her. And God told Hagar, you better submit yourself to her. But this is the picture. Who have more children? The children of Sarah. There's the great nation promise. See it? And it's the multiplication of the children of Sarah that is the picture of how that happens. How did that happen? Because people go out as the offspring of the Lord and tell others about him and are excited to share this particular message. So you see in verse 2 and 3, notice what the Lord says he's doing. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring shall possess the nations. Remember that promise back in Genesis 22? Your offspring shall possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Ah, what's really the land promise? It's not that little piece of country in Israel. It's the whole world. He says, you're going to have to spread your stakes out, Israel. Your little land is not going to be big enough to hold all the people that I'm going to bring to you. Your nation is going to become so great it's going to encompass the whole world. And all the nations are going to come. The Gentiles are going to be brought in. Everybody, all over the world is going to be brought in. When you read the parable of the tares, that's exactly what he said. In the interpretation, he says, the field is the world. The realm now of God's kingdom is the whole world. The land promise of God's kingdom is the whole world. And we ultimately look forward, of course, to the final rest in our heavenly places. All right, so you see that. Now go on to chapter 55 of Isaiah. Let's see the end result of this, or let's see how this happens. In Isaiah 55, what God does is he gives an invitation. Here is the Messiah basically giving an invitation to come to his kingdom and be a part of his kingdom. You see that right there in verse 1. Come everyone who thirsts, etc. But I want you to notice what he says he will do for those who come. Look at verse 3. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. That was a promise given concerning David and his descendants, and specifically the Messiah. The steadfast, sure love for David. The promise from 2 Samuel 7 was that God would never, ever remove the opportunity for his people to be saved. Even when they sinned, he would still keep the door open for them to return.
I will never remove my steadfast love. That's a covenantal term. It's the term that's used a couple hundred times in the Old Testament to refer to the mercy of God, covenantal mercy of God. Notice then secondly, verse 5. Behold, you shall call a nation you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. What's going to happen? He says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Oh, I forgot verse 4. Read verse 4 too. Behold, I made him, that's referring to David, him a witness to the people and a leader and the commander for the peoples. And then you'll call a nation you did not know. What did he make David? He says, I'm going to make you just like David. Well, David was a great evangelist. David was always proclaiming the greatness of God's name to the nations, to the world around him. He was always extolling and exalting God. He says, I'm going to make you like God, like David was. And when I do, the nations will come to you. Gentile nations will hear and come to you. Who's doing that? God's doing that. God's bringing them in. Now go back to Isaiah chapter 49. You keep seeing this message of who we are. Go back to 49. Here's where I want to spend most of the rest of our time. I want you to see the picture that God gives in Isaiah 49 of who we are. Okay? Let's begin. We're going to walk through this real carefully. Listen to me, O coastlands. Verse 1. Give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me. You see that first person there? Here's the Messiah speaking, actually. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow, and his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Oh, pay attention to that. He's speaking to the Messiah. The Messiah is actually saying what God said to him. He said to the Messiah, God said to me, you are my servant Israel. Why does God call the Messiah Israel? Because the actual nation of Israel, whom he had called his son out of Egypt, failed their purpose. Jesus becomes the true Israelite. And in Matthew 2, God calls his son out of Egypt again. But this time, he calls him out of Egypt. And when he's baptized, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus becomes the true Israelite that fulfills what the physical nation did not fulfill. Now, what has he called him to do? Do you notice those words? There in verse 3, you are my servant Israel in whom I'll be glorified. In the physical nation, was God glorified? No. No, God failed. Israel failed God. They profaned his name. They did not glorify. But the true Israelite, Jesus, will glorify his name. Well, you say, how's that going to happen? Okay, let's look. Verse 4. But I said, here's the Messiah replying, but I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Can you imagine if you were sitting in heaven and watching this conversation and God says to the Messiah, you are my servant Israel in whom I will be glorified. And the Messiah turns around and says, that hasn't worked out too well. If I'm a fly on the wall, I'll go, what? What did you say, Jesus? He says, I didn't think it worked too well. From a physical point of view, it didn't appear to be that way because Israel, the physical nation, rejected Jesus. And he's basically saying, I seem to do my work in vain. But his next words are this, end of verse 4. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. Surely God is going to correct this. Yes, he is. That's exactly right. And that's what God says. Verse 5. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, here's God's statement to the Messiah, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Notice the promise God makes the Messiah. He says, you know what, I'll tell you what. It's too little a thing that you should only go bring back the lost of the nation of Israel. I'm going to make you a light to the nations to bring salvation to the end of the earth. That's what I'm going to do for you. Does God do that? Oh, of course. You know what else is interesting? That verse 6 is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Acts 13, verse 47. And Paul in Acts 13, 47 says, God commanded us to be a light to the nations, to bring the gospel to the Gentiles and salvation to the end of the earth. And I go, Paul, what is the matter with you? You just took Isaiah completely out of context. Isaiah didn't say that to you, and he didn't say that to Christians. He said it to Jesus, and here you are quoting a text that was said to Jesus, and you're making it apply to you and all other Christians. You think Paul was right or I'm right? Obviously, Paul was right. You see, because here's the principle. Everything you read that Jesus does, prophetically and otherwise, is what we do. Everything. You say, well, we don't go to a cross. You sure about that? What did Jesus say? Whoever comes after me must deny himself and take up his cross. Follow me. There's no such thing as being the Messiah without the cross. There's no such thing as being a disciple without the cross. Everything the Messiah did, he now transfers to us. Because why? Because we're his offspring. And through his offspring, all nations will be blessed. And so when God says it's the Messiah, he turns around and the Messiah has offspring. And the Messiah went back to heaven and we are the offspring, the body of Christ, doing everything Christ does. And did. Who are we? What's our identity? It's to be lights to this world. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? You are the light of the world. Well, that was a hard one. Jesus said, get it? That's what was said about me back in Isaiah 49. Notice one other thing in Isaiah 49 in verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation. Jesus, of course, was abhorred by the nation of Israel. The servant of rulers, that's what he became for a moment. But then, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. There's a reversal there. So that when at the beginning Jesus is serving kings, and then that's reversed, and he is the king, and kings are bowing to him. Now notice verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritage, to saying to the prisoners, come out. Those who are in bondage to sin, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways. On all the bare heights shall be their pasture, etc. Is that another verse you noticed that was familiar to you? Yeah, you oftentimes hear preachers give an invitation, say, now's the day of salvation. And that's where this is from. And as a matter of fact, when he says this, notice what God is saying to the Messiah. Messiah, you said that you had worked in vain. You said it wasn't working and you needed help. And now I'm coming. God is saying to Messiah, I'm going to help you. And what he says is, in time of favor, I've answered you. I've answered your request to help you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. Paul quotes that. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Please turn there and you'll see the final fulfillment that we'll look at. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And verses 1 and 2. Second Corinthians 6, verse 1 and 2, here is Paul trying to urge the Corinthians to understand God's intention for all servants of Christ. To what it means to truly be a servant of Christ. He's using himself and those with him as examples of this all the way through this particular letter. So in chapter 6, he says this, working together with him. Him refers back to God in this case. Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul says, you know that text back there in Isaiah 49, verse 8? He said, God in that text said that he would be helping Jesus become what he was supposed to become in bringing the light of the gospel to the whole world. And that in a day of salvation, God would help the Messiah. And the first words of chapter 6, verse 1 is that Paul said, working together with him. What was Paul and his companions doing? What was he calling on all Christians to do? Work together with God in bringing about the success of the Messiah's work of bringing the gospel to the world. What a cool thing. We are working together with God to make the Messiah's effort successful in offering himself on the cross. And Jesus even made that promise to all disciples in John 14, in verse 12 through 14, when he just simply said, whoever believes in me can ask what he wills, and I will give it to him so that my Father will be glorified. You say, I'm scared. That's okay. So am I. So is everybody. Jesus said you can ask him and he'll help you do anything that brings about the glorification of God. Ha, what a sweet one. Now, all of that sounds really scary. What God has made us, that's too high for me. That's too great for me. That's too difficult for me. Well, there's some interesting promises. We'll just read one. And that's in Ezekiel 36, verse 37. We're going to close with these words. Ezekiel 36 and verse 37. This is at the end of chapter 36, which has talked about, as we mentioned before, is talking about the Messiah's disciples and what he would make of us, how he would cleanse us and make us into a new people and give us a soft heart, and we would be careful to obey him and all of that. And then his last words, Ezekiel 36, verse 37. Thus says the Lord God, this also will I let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock. Like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feast, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Do you remember the words of Jesus in the Great Commission? Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. Is that the end of it? No. If he stopped it there, he would have scared me to death. No, his last words are, and behold, and the emphasis is on that in the Greek, and behold, I am with you. Even to the end of the world. And that goes back to this text. He says, look, I'm going to give you an opportunity. I know this is difficult. I'm going to give you this great opportunity. Ask me. Go ahead. I've given you permission. Ask me. And if you ask me, I'm going to fill your people like flocks in Jerusalem during a festival. I think Josephus said there were a million animals that were sacrificed at the Passover feast. He said, just ask me. You know one of our biggest problems with evangelism? We don't ask. We put all the weight on ourselves. Oh, I'm not very good. Who made your mouth? God said to Moses. Well, it isn't about your strength. It isn't about your brilliance. It isn't about how good you are at this or that. Teresa said, I gave her the absolute worst proposal that probably has ever been given to anybody, but she still said yes. I stumbled all over myself, for she said I spoke for an hour trying to convince her. I didn't remember that. I was out of it. I was just trying to get her to say yes. I told her things I've never done. She said I promised her I'd make teriyaki chicken. I never tried making teriyaki chicken. Just say yes. You see, because it's about God. How did Israel conquer Canaan? How did they put giants to flight? Be strong and courageous. Because why? Because I am with you. And I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. Our problem is we don't ask. There's really utterly a fault, and I see it everywhere and I see it in myself. We can go to God in prayer and ask for everything we think we need and everything we think we want. And we can ask for all the sick people that we know we love so dearly, and that's wonderful, that's great, we should. But how do we ask for my friend and neighbor down the road? For the people of this world who do not know God? How often do we ask, God, you said that we could ask you and you would fill our people like flocks in Jerusalem. How often do we do that? That's utterly a fault among us. We need to change that. Why would God bring us people to teach if we're not even interested enough to ask Him? He's probably sitting there thinking, well, if you don't even ask, you'd probably ruin them if I brought them to you. You don't have enough love for them to ask me. Makes sense, doesn't it? Yeah, we've all made that mistake. So here's the deal. God created us to be a light to the world. If you want a real simple, 30-second, simple way to apply that, I've been doing it for 50 years. I've been doing it before I started preaching, which would make 60 years. Have a Bible study in your home and invite your friends. You're not going to try to preach at them. You're not going to try to, well, let's get them in here and preach Acts 2:38 at them. No, you're just going to get together and do a Bible study just like you do on Sunday morning here or on Wednesday night. You're just going to get better study through a book and you're all just going to enjoy it and you're going to treat your whatever visitor comes, you're going to treat them just like a member of the class and you're going to let the work of saving them come through the revealed word from the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit has written this amazing book, artistically put it together perfectly so that it would touch and penetrate the thoughts and intents of a person's heart. I don't have to be good at it. Now, you need a good teacher. Obviously, we want somebody who's a good teacher, so I feel comfortable inviting. I've been doing neighborhood Bible studies, as I said. Personally teaching them for 50 years. We never not have visitors. We always have visitors. Because God brings them. We just make friends. Say, hey, we have a cool time reading the Bible together. Want to join us? When people in the South, especially, this works anywhere, worked in California, when people in the South especially, if you tried to pinpoint them, you know, you need to hear the gospel, wouldn't want me to teach it to you, they'd freak, wouldn't they? You know, most of them are like, what are you trying to do? If you ask them to join a Bible study in your house, most people are very amenable to that. Like, sure, why not? Especially if they're a close friend. Make a closer friend than, hi, neighbor. Have dinner. You make that little closer friend, and you know what? They'd love to come to your house. Simple one. There's a lot of different ways, of course, to get the gospel out. That's a simple one. Works quite well. And even if you didn't have a visitor, oh, woe is us. We studied the Bible together. But you get excited about it. You tell others about the cool things you're learning and how fun it is. And you pray. And you let God help you. But if we don't step out, it's never going to happen. Enjoy the time with you. If there's any way, there's anyone here subject to God's invitation, if you have not become a Christian, you need to have God cleanse you and make you right in His eyes and to repent of your sins, be buried with Him in baptism. He will cleanse you. He will make you beautiful and make you one who is righteous in His sight. And if we can help you in any way, we'd be glad to do so while together we stand and sing.